In order for us to be prepared for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are appreciative of the opportunity we have this evening to continue our pursuit of truth by the research of your word, the inculcation of it through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and the resultant advance toward the high ground. It is our prayer that this evening's study would be yet one more increment in that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting some principles and concepts from Genesis 14:14, which reads this way: "And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now, the words "led out" give us insight to Abram's military preparedness. The word "rock," R-A-Q, means to empty a vessel. And it came to mean later the drawing of the sword. When you pulled your sword, the vessel in which it was contained, the scabbard, is what we used to call it, the cowboy movies. And the sheath, I think, is a proper term for this biblical terminology. And nevertheless, to empty the sheath is to go to war. And that was idiomatic. And then it became the idiom for the mustering of troops who were already prepared to go to war. They were equipped for combat, and therefore the word "rock," to lead out trained men, means that you have gone to war. And the word "shenik" means trained men. That is an excellent translation and indicates that Abram used his wisdom to prepare his men ahead of time before hostilities ever came to be the issue. Now, we've noted that in our studies. In Genesis 14:24, we noted that "I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre, let them take their share." That has to do with the distribution of booty following the victory at Dan. There was a battle at Dan Jeon. And they were pursued up the valley all the way past Damascus. But ultimately, there was booty to be distributed, and Abraham rejected his portion. But we note that passage in verse 24 simply to add to our understanding of the size of Abram's coalition force. The three men here that are mentioned, these Hamitic brothers, also supplied men for the army. And therefore, Abram had a corps of about 1,200 troops that went in pursuit of the Mesopotamian allied army. And so with all of that information, we can see that the entire organization was well organized, and these troops were ready to pull out at a moment's notice. Now, these four divisions did form a rapid deployment force. Abraham was obviously the leader of this and organized and trained them, and this indicated that he had a great deal of wisdom, not only with where he chose to base himself. You know, he never built a house. He always lived in a tent, but he did have a base of operations, and that was at Hebron, and that's where he set up his ranch. He had a great a number of flocks and droves of cattle and flocks of sheep. And when he decided to move from Bethel, we saw in Genesis 3:18 three cal imperfect verbs. He moved his tent and came and dwelt. Those three verbs, moved, came, and dwelt, are all cal imperfects, and it indicates that he settled on a quasi-permanent basis in Hebron. He expected the Lord to come and give him the city four square, as the gospel song said, any day. That is not to occur until later, but Abram always believed it would occur in his lifetime. And therefore, he never built a house. He always lived in a tent. But his headquarters, his bivouac, was at Hebron. And after having taken a tour, the Lord, his motivation to settle in Hebron was after he took a tour of Canaan, after the Lord had reaffirmed the what we would call the Palestinian covenant to him. He took a tour, and after taking this tour, Abram made that decision to move headquarters from Bethel to Hebron. Now, this was a strategic move with regard to the best location for him to establish his flocks and his droves of cattle, and the ability to defend them. There were great, and I can show you the mountain range here. There's Bethel, by the way. This map shows that. Here is Hebron. He moved his headquarters from Bethel down to Hebron. And in doing this, it was strategic for him because after taking a look at the all of Canaan, he decided that this was the best location geographically. It turns out that in these valleys, down below the high ground, there was excellent real estate for the grazing of animals and, of course, the raising of crops. So he took a look at the whole deal and decided on Hebron. And it also was an area that he felt was easy to defend his holdings. And he went into league with these three Hamitic brothers. And they were cooperative as neighbors, and they went into an association as far as their defense department was concerned. Now, all of this is an expression of Abram's wisdom. He had, by faith, come to Canaan. He was directed by the Lord not only to that area, but specifically to Hebron. And without wisdom, Abram could well have decided that since the Lord took him to Hebron, that he was safe there under the Lord's protection without need of military preparedness. There are those who are pacifists in our country. They're opposed to the military. If you have read the article I recommended to you by David Horowitz, you will learn about the Congressman Ron Dellums, who has been nothing but a traitor to the country, yet he has been on the the House Intelligence Committee. He was on it for quite a long time and wreaked a whole lot of damage to our intelligence gathering agencies in his tour of duty there. A very evil man. And he, of course, is a pacifist. In fact, if you follow his history, you will realize that he has associations with communist leaders and socialist dictators throughout the world. These are the kinds of people that get elected to office in this country. Now, don't be horrified by that. When you carve out a district and you have people in it who think that way, that's who they're going to elect. And I think a district is a good example of how ultimately the country will be run at some point in the future. Let's take a given district. Let's take the one in which you live. Who are the representatives, or the representative, I should say, that represents your district? And why do you think that particular person wins the election in that district? Is he Republican? Is he Democrat? Is he an independent? Is he a libertarian or a greenie? What is he? If he is elected, it is because there's at least 51% of the people in your district that think that way and want him to lead the government for them. Now, when you take that concept and expand it to all the districts of the country and find out that 51% of the people in the country are for one ideology or another, then that turns out to be who runs the country. Therefore, there's an ebb and flow in free societies dependent upon who has the majority. Majority rules. We should not be upset about that. The majority that we favor has in the past ruled and ruled well. The majority that we have presently is not so sharp as those we've had in the past. But I also should give a caveat on that. There hasn't been much leadership in this country since Teddy Roosevelt retired from the presidency. Since then, it's been pretty bad. And so we have an entire century of crap as far as leadership in this country is concerned, and that's because the people have crap in their souls and thus vote for crap. And that this is the point I'm trying to say to you. And when we have individuals such as Dellums leading the Intelligence Committee, it gives you an idea of the quotient of crap we presently have in the country. And therefore, we are a country of crap. And it's not going to get much better until people get in their souls a little biblical truth and begin to think with iron in their soul, and therefore understand that in the hostile environment of the devil's world, you cannot be a pacifist. There are those out there whose express duty in the invisible war is to assault client nations. And they have a volition, And God in His heaven never overrides human free will. They have free will to do this. They're heathen. That's what they do. They don't know any better. And we have to defend ourselves against that line of thinking. Thus, military preparedness. Now, Abram understood this. He was from, by the way, Mesopotamia, and he knew how those guys over there fought. And therefore, he knew. I've been doing a lot of research here, some that I would like to pass along to you, but I don't because it just would get too involved. But this crowd of people that we have along in here at Hebron, the Amorites, it turns out the Amorites at about this time in history were very warlike people, and they actually invaded into Mesopotamia from time to time. So it's quite possible that Abram is familiar with this, and knows that at some point along the way, these Amorites are going to pick off the leadership over there. Kedorlaomer is the leader at this point among the various kings. And that they're going to lock and load and ride over there and kick some tail. And that's precisely what happens, except it's not the Amorites they're after. Who they're after are these guys down here in the Pentapolis who are not paying their tribute. Anyhow, he is a wise guy, and he says, we have to be prepared for these exigencies. And he trained himself in rapid deployment force. And therefore, this is wisdom on his part to be militarily prepared. However, point 18, where we resume. Wisdom is the result of taking in doctrine and allowing it to provide instruction and guidance regarding the basic decisions in life. Wisdom is the result of taking in doctrine and allowing it, doctrine, to provide instruction and guidance regarding the basic decisions in life. This wisdom is amplified by the experiences that come through various forms of testing. And when you see doctrine work under pressure, then you accumulate an inventory of ideas on what doctrines worked in certain given circumstances, and you have confidence in them in future applications. And you also are able, with your doctrine, to read other people, to read historical trends, and therefore make wise decisions. Point 19. An important principle thus comes into view. Abram has become a star witness in the appeal trial. In Genesis chapter 12 is where Abram became a star witness. And I want to remind you of something as I mention that, because this is where all kinds of red flags should go off for not only Abram at this moment in time, but any who read this passage. Here are the first three verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is circa 2086, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now he didn't say where he was going. He says, I will show you the land. So Abram has to use the faith rest drill in order to fulfill that mandate. Then verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Now that is the first pronouncement of the Abrahamic covenant, that he would be the father of a great nation. Now verse 3, which is very critical to the invisible war concept. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That is the basic principle under which we function in this church when we teach concepts of pro-Semitism and the duty of our client nation to offer harbor to the Jewish diaspora. You will be cursed, and the Jews are the only ones who have a curse attached to their mistreatment. And therefore, if you abuse a Jew in any way, then you are challenging divine justice. I advise against it. Now, please note that with that information, we should see immediately that Abram has suddenly become a star witness in the appeal trial. He now has been identified as the man who will produce the line of Christ from this point forward. We've studied in the past, before the fall and after, the line of Christ and the assaults on it. Abram, now identified as the man who will continue the line of Christ, is going to come under tremendous assault from the invisible war, the dark side. And so we can add that to his rationales here in Canaan. He has arrived in Canaan. He has no children at this point, but he does realize that he is a star witness in the appeal trial. Now, the Old Testament documents the formal trial in the appeal trial. The events in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall constitute the opening argument for the prosecution. Briefly, the opening argument was to take perfect people, less than the angels, but with equal volition, place them in a perfect environment, and provide them with perfect system, and to see if their volition would continue to respond positively to the Lord. That was the opening argument. The opening argument continued until the fall, at which point the opening argument for the defense becomes the issue. And so the events in the garden prior to the fall constitute the opening argument for the prosecution. And the time between the fall and the incarnation of Christ documents the argument for the defense. So you go from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Old Testament up to the incarnation of Christ in the Gospels. That is the argument for the defense. Consequently, point 20. When Abram is specifically identified as a star witness for the prosecution, he comes under severe scrutiny by Lucifer, who is the attorney for the defense. Now, therefore, the invisible war is going to concentrate on Abram and then will concentrate on any of his offspring. And then there is going to be conflict for a time between the first two sons of Abraham. There will first of all be Ishmael, and he is Semitic. And then the first Jewish offspring in history is Isaac. He's a Jew. And there is turmoil and chaos and conflict between the two boys. And Ishmael is jealous of Isaac because he is the seed, as he is called. And therefore he is going to turn out to be an emissary for Lucifer. He is going to attack as a child, harass and badger Isaac. And Sarah is going to get ticked about this, and she is going to badger herself, Abraham, and say to him, this woman has to go, and her son has to go with her. And Abraham says, okay, I'll do it, and he kicks her out, and then she has to leave. And there goes Ishmael over the desert, and Isaac remains. He is the line, and then he has two sons. He has Esau and Jacob. And the trouble begins again there because Esau is Semitic and Jacob is Jewish. And they fight each other. And then they have children. So there are more Arabic tribes from Esau and there are more Jewish tribes from Jacob. As you well know, the 12 tribes come from him. And then there are Arab tribes that come from Ishmael. There are Arab tribes that come from Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried Keturah, and she had children. They become Arabs. All of these people are running around loose, Arabs all over the place. And every one of them are first cousins to the Jews, the line of Christ. And obviously the invisible war is very evident in all of this, not only when it began, but down to this very hour. And so when Abraham, or Abram in this context, is specifically identified as a star witness for the prosecution, he comes under severe scrutiny by Lucifer, who is the attorney for the defense. And as a result, Lucifer is going to be allowed to test Abram, the results of which will challenge him to use doctrine and offer him opportunities to accelerate his spiritual growth. Now, the spiritual life in the dispensation of the Gentiles was the faith rest drill. That's all Abram had. He did not have any written canon of Scripture. That comes with Moses. So throughout the entire dispensation of the Gentiles, there was no written canon of Scripture. Revelation, therefore, came in several ways. It came through direct revelation. We've seen an example of that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It was direct revelation to Abram, the Abrahamic covenant, and so on. There is also the concept of teaching angels. There are dreams and there are visions. These are the ways that those believers in the dispensation of the Gentiles received divine information and divine guidance. And they responded to that on faith. And therefore, all that they could know from God was that was communicated directly to them in one of the four ways that I've just mentioned to you. That's the only way that they could get guidance. And then they had to respond to that from their own free will through faith. I mentioned to you in verse 2 a moment ago, the Lord said, pull up stakes, leave your family here, and I will direct you to another location where I want you to be. And Abram did not question that. He did precisely as he was told until he got to Canaan, and the Lord said, stop here, this is where I want you to be. It was faith that moved Abraham from Ur to Bethel. It was faith that moved him from Bethel to Hebron. It was wisdom combined with that faith that told him he needed to prepare for some type of hostility that would ultimately come his way because he was a star witness in the appeal trial. So this man adds up the doctrine that he knows, and he is able to make application in his own life. This is a good example for us. You need to start reading historical trends. You need to be able to observe things around you. You need to be able to determine where you need to be and where you don't need to be. There are some young people who have a great deal of flexibility because they drive. That's the second point you lose control when you're raising children. The first point is when they turn 13 and become legalized terrorists. The next time you lose control is when they get a driver's license and leave. This wreaks havoc on the entire society, but on parents especially because they worry about who may get killed. And so they twiddle their fingers until they return that night unbloodied, and then you start over again the next day. But there are places that young people don't think about as they drive around. They don't need to be there. They don't need to be in that location. It is doctrine that gives the wisdom, that gives you guidance as to where you need to be geographically. We should have the type of law enforcement in our culture and in our country to where anyone could drive a car anywhere and get out and walk the streets without fear of anything happening to them. We ought to be free to leave the front door unlocked as we sleep. Do you believe we should do those things? No, you don't. You have been able to learn from historical trends that's not what you should do. But neither would you say this. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't need to pay any attention to those things. Yes, you do. There's some places you need to be, and some places you don't need to be. How about airplanes? An airplane is a horse of another herd. A location. We're talking about a geographic location. This can be a place not to go. But you cannot quit living, and therefore, when you get on your horse and ride, you're riding a private enterprise horse. And that horse has got a destination, you can get on it and go. And that's where you get the protection of the Lord because you can't quit living. That's where faith rest comes in. But there are certain pieces of real estate you don't need to be. Now to go on with Abraham's wisdom. Abram, this is point 21. Abram has just been promised the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. I think I even have a map that shows that. I believe I showed that to you a while back. But I want you to see the size of this. This is the Nile, and this is Euphrates. This is Egypt. This is Iraq. Now, this is the Persian Gulf. This is the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba. And up here is Turkey. And everything between Turkey in the Indian Ocean, between the Euphrates and the Nile, that's Abraham's. That's what was given to him under the Palestinian covenant. And therefore, he is promised this real estate. Now, he has seen both the boundaries. He has, of course, he was born in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley at Ur. His Ur right here, this is the birthplace of Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, too, he's told to pull up stakes and leave. And he leaves with his father and nephew and other members of the family, and they go up to Haran, And that's where Terah dies. That's Abram's father. But the Lord said, no, this is not it. You have to keep moving. And he keeps moving down to, this is Jerusalem right here. This is Canaan. And he keeps moving down to Canaan. And then they run into a famine after he gets there. And so there's not enough groceries in Canaan. So he moves on to where there is, and he goes to Egypt for a time. And he moves into this neck of the woods, and that's the Nile River Delta. So he's seen the western border of the Palestinian covenant while he was in Egypt. And he was born at the eastern border, Ur. He's seen what belongs to him. He knows how big it is. He understands that it is a huge piece of real estate. So Abram has just been promised the land between the Nile and the Euphrates. He has seen both. He was born in the Euphrates River Valley, and he has just returned from Egypt and the Nile Delta. He has been told that his base of operations is to be Canaan, and has just completed a walking tour. 22. The establishment of his headquarters at Hebron was directed by the Lord and was a place of geographical advantage, both economically and militarily. 23. Wisdom then led Abram to organize and train his servants into a rapid deployment force and to enter into a coalition with his neighbors in the area. He entered into a coalition in a time of peace. He did not wait until hostilities broke out. This is very important for our State Department to understand. The coalition should be done ahead of time, not when hostilities break out. There should be an arrangement with all that you think you will need, whoever that is, that, look, in a time of peace, we need to agree that if certain hostilities break out, we're going to form a coalition and we're going to go get the bad guys. And they sign their names and you hold them to it. 24. The validation of these decisions occurred when he and his allies were ready to take immediate action when the news came from Sidon that Lot had been captured by Chedorlaomer. The G2 operative shows up, gives his report, and Abram, within a matter of hours, is ready to ride out. 25. Abram's G2 operative was also able to provide information on the movement of troops. They were headed back to Mesopotamia, heading north on the King's Highway. Now, I'm going to use the northern portion of that map to show you something. This particular map, that's the southern half. I want the northern half. And it shows... Well, I had the right one all along. Okay. This says Dan right here, right at the very top of that map. But that ain't the Dan we need. These guys are coming up the King's Highway headed back to Mesopotamia. This is the way you go. You don't go through these mountains over here. That's why they call it the Fertile Crescent. You have to do this job here to get where you're going. So they're going north again. And it is somewhere in this neck of the woods where there's a place called Dan Jaan. And Dan Jaan is actually where you see these troops headed in our verse 14. It's Dan Jaan. And it's somewhere along in here. And I can't particularly pinpoint it for you because they haven't located it. Don't know where it is. But they do know that it's in an area called Gilead. And so Abram is down here. If we can find again where Hebron is. He's here, and his guys have to leave Hebron, and they have to work their way over to the Jordan River Valley and then up north and catch him up in Gilead. And that's going to take approximately 5 days to do. They're ready to pull out now. And he knows from his G2 agent that they've left the Valley of Siddim, headed north on the King's Highway, headed back to Mesopotamia. Now, their mental attitude as they return to home, they've cleared out the entire Jordan Valley. They're a victorious army. They've been victorious in 8 battles in the campaign that lasted a year. They're battle weary. They're happy that the victory has been won and now they can return home. They've gotten booty from these cities down in the Siddim Valley. They've taken great numbers of possessions that include probably silver and gold, even copper maybe, items made of copper. Copper mining was in evidence in that area. And they probably also, since wine was a product of the area, have taken a little wine as booty. There is indication in certain archaeological discoveries and in the writings of Josephus that this army was celebrating on its return to the land. And therefore, when they bivouacked at Dan Jean, that they sort of got tanked up that evening, and they were all laying in their tents, and maybe they were not, you know, totally in control of themselves. So that when Abram shows up with 1,200 men, he's got them at a gross disadvantage. And Abram is able to pick up on some of these things from his G2 report. So that is the situation with this retreating victorious army. Not retreating, but retiring. They're retiring from the battlefield. And so having cleared out the entire Jordan Valley, they were in an emotional state following complete victory accomplished in a grueling year-long campaign. 26. Assuming that they had eliminated all meaningful threats throughout the area, the army's withdrawal from the valley was conducted without the usual safeguards it would have normally employed under different circumstances. They didn't post sentries. That's obvious in the fact Abram was able to make a night assault. They didn't post sentries. They were allowed to drink and hoot and holler and carry on and waste away the night without even being concerned about an attack. Why? They were convinced they had eliminated all threats. They'd spent a year cleaning out the entire valley and even over into the western approaches to Egypt. And there was nobody left to fight them. So why worry? And they didn't. 27. Abram's wisdom is also reflected by the fourth cal imperfect verb in the verse that we noted. You remember he pulled up stakes, he came to Hebron, and he dwelt there. And those cal imperfects told us he established his headquarters on a quasi-permanent basis at Hebron. And then what did he do next? He built an altar to the Lord. The verse is Genesis 13, verse 18. Point 28. Although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if it is not supported and backed by divine power. You do not have a good bet to win your battle if you don't have the backing of the Lord of the armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, Jesus Christ. And if this is not in evidence in an army that is supposed to be supported by God, if there is no recognition of Him, if there is no plea to Him to be with that army and those who are in it, then that army is in desperate trouble. That we have noted in the past, for example, at Kadesh Barnea, when the 12 men went into that area, and those men came back with a report that these guys are huge. These guys make us look like grasshoppers. And 10 of them says, we don't think we ought to go there. And Caleb and Joshua said, well, heck, the Lord gave us the land. That must mean He'll go with us and protect us. We ought to do this. And, of course, they were voted down. And then a little later on, some guys got a guilt complex, and they got all revved up emotionally and says, you know, He's right. We'll go up there and we'll get it. God will be with us. And He wasn't with them because they had the wrong mental attitude and they had the wrong motivation. They went on emotion, not doctrine. They went on what they felt was going to assuage a guilt complex rather than divine guidance. And they got blistered. So the Lord is not going to be with even a group of men who are believers if they don't first of all recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. Now, Abram understood this. He designed a military force, but he also built an altar. And that indicates he was a man who was going to worship God on a consistent basis. So although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if it is not supported and backed by divine power. 29. Such involvement by the Lord will not be available to Abram's army if he does not maintain a relationship with the Lord. Wisdom is able to comprehend the correlation between the two. Military preparedness plus divine protection equals victory over predator forces. That is why we have the advantage in the Islamic war. We have a leader who is a believer, a leader who solicits information from the Bible. He reads the Bible and he prays. And although he may make mistakes from our viewpoint, we don't have all the facts. But we do know this, that he is a man of God and a believer in Jesus Christ. The enemy is not. And that is to their distinct disadvantage, for Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And we therefore become that invisible hold card, so to speak, for our president and our military as they go to fight the visible war. We are involved, therefore, in providing the most important home front support that they could possibly have. And thus, we have to continue to do our duty. Now, we have the chairs to accommodate enough people to turn this whole country around. There's some missing here this evening. But the opportunity to be here and to sit down in a comfortable hard chair is here. By the way, if we don't make it as a client nation, or we suffer further interruptions to our halcyon way of life by our Islamic aggressors, where will the fault lie? The fault will lie in those empty chairs. And they are a majority. You will know that we had a vote. If the empty chairs could vote, we would be in a minority this evening. And by not being here, they voted. And that happens on a national level. It happens politically. But the most important calculation that is taken is the inventory of the souls of believers in this country on a daily basis by Jesus Christ. And he controls history. The ebbs and flows of historical trends dependent upon what Jesus Christ does about that inventory. We've discussed that in detail. Now, wisdom is able, therefore, to comprehend the correlation between military preparedness and spiritual growth. Military preparedness plus divine protection equals victory over predator forces. 30. The context does not involve a client nation. However, the principles of maintaining freedom in the devil's world are, and they are later applied to client nation function. This concept of military preparedness plus divine protection equals victory over predator forces. Now, there's the formula for freedom. 31. For a client nation to survive, it must have a strong military establishment. Patrick Henry understood this principle and made mention of it in his resolutions before the Virginia House of Burgesses, meeting in St. John's Church, Richmond, Virginia, on March 23, 1775. Now, this was a meeting of Virginia. This was back during the days of the colonies, not the states and not the Union, obviously. This is Virginia Colony, and these are representatives from the various counties in Virginia Colony. Now, Patrick Henry is from Hanover, and we have other men identified from where they're located. Now, presiding over the convention as president was Peyton Randolph, who was from Williamsburg. So he is the fellow that sits in the president's seat, and he controls the debate. And when someone wishes to address the convention, then they address the president. And then, when they begin their comments, they make their comments to the president. So it says if the person making his presentation is talking one-on-one with Peyton Randolph. But that is the formality that they recognized in those days. Everyone there understood that the message was intended for them and that the mediator was President Randolph. Peyton Randolph, therefore, was president of these proceedings. Now, I'm going to quote to you from a pamphlet entitled The Proceedings of the Virginia Convention in the Town of Richmond on the 23rd of March, 1775. It was compiled by Robert Leckie, Jr., and is published in Richmond by St. John Church, copyrighted 1927. And I'm going to quote some excerpts from this. Now, President Randolph recognizes the gentleman from Hanover. That would be Patrick Henry. Now, Henry therefore presents three resolutions. I beg to offer, he says, the following resolutions. Resolved, that a well-regulated militia is the natural strength and only security of a free government. That the establishment of such a militia is, at this time, peculiarly necessary for the protection and defense of the country, and that the known remissness of the government in calling us together in legislative capacity renders it too insecure in this time of danger and distress to rely that any provision will be made to secure our inestimable rights and liberties from those further violations with which they are threatened. Now, that made reference to the failure of the Virginia government to have called this convention earlier, and the fact that the British were on our shores, and they, in fact, were in Massachusetts Bay Colony. Resolved, therefore, that this colony be immediately put into a state of defense, and that a committee be named by the convention to prepare a plan for embodying, arming, and disciplining such a number of men as may be sufficient for that purpose. Now, Henry's resolutions were immediately debated by the gentlemen in attendance, some in support, some in opposition. One who spoke out against them was Edmund Pendleton of Caroline. Now, President Randolph recognizes him, and Pendleton therefore enters the debate. I hope this convention will proceed slowly before rushing the country into war. Are we ready for war? Where are our stores? Where our arms? Where our soldiers? Where our money? The sinews of war. They are nowhere to be found in sufficient force or abundance to give us reasonable hope of successful resistance. In truth, we are poor and defenseless, and should strike when it becomes absolutely necessary, not before. And yet the gentlemen in favor of this resolution talk of assuming the front of war, of assuming it too against a nation one of the most formidable in the world, a nation ready and armed at all points, her navy riding in triumph in every sea, her armies never marching but to certain victory. For God's sake, Mr. President, let us be patient. Let us allow all reasonable delay. And then, if the worst becomes the worst, we will have no feelings of blame. Now, after several speeches were given both in support and in opposition to the resolutions, President Randolph recognized Patrick Henry. Now, in his response to arguments expressed by Mr. Pendleton and others, Henry recognized the principles and the power that enables righteous men who, from the human viewpoint, appear to be in a weakened position to engage in combat with superior and more powerful enemies. And therefore, I refer to this portion of his oration as the formula for freedom. We see a great deal of doctrine emerge in these comments. I want to also preface the following remarks with this statement. Patrick Henry never wrote down much of anything. He would sit in his office and he might make notes and he might organize his thoughts. But before he went into a debate, before he went into a sit, he was a lawyer too, before he went into court, before he went to the House of Burgesses, before he went anywhere where he was going to be asked to speak or to present his case, he would sit down and memorize what he was going to say. And therefore, he took no notes with him, and he had no prepared speech, and there therefore is no chronicle of much of what he had to say. He did, therefore, enter a room totally and completely prepared, having anticipated what the arguments were going to be in opposition and how he was going to defend them. He understood these things ahead of time before he entered the room. And after having listened to the debate, these are the comments he makes in the second half of the event. I'm leaving out the first half of his what's called liberty of death speech. The first half is what really got the argument started, or the debate. And there was a big uproar in the room when he said that a call to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. Well, then the big debate breaks out about this. He's inciting war. He's inciting treason and all the rest. And the debate goes on for a while, and then finally he gets the floor again after Pendleton, and here's what he has to say. They tell us, sir, that we're weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week? Will it be next year? Will it be when we're totally disarmed and when a British guard is stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, to the active, to the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. And I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace. But there is no peace. War has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. And why stand we here idle? What is it, gentlemen, wish? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Now, having heard Henry's stirring address and its unarguable logic, President Randolph recognized a gentleman from Fairfax. George Washington stood and said, Mr. President, I am a soldier and believe in being prepared. For that and other reasons, I will give my vote for the resolutions of the gentleman from Hanover. Rather than submit to the present condition of things, I will raise 1,000 men, subsist them at my own expense, and march at their head to the relief of Boston. It is the thought possessed by men like George Washington, Richard Henry Lee, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Nelson Jr., Andrew Lewis, and others that enabled the Burgesses to pass Patrick Henry's resolution. This thought on that day led to the most crucial decision in our nation's history. It allowed George Washington to organize an army for the colony of Virginia, which later put him in position to become the commanding general of the Continental Army that ultimately won the final victory at Yorktown over the British and General Charles Cornwallis. Now, what was the formula for freedom that Patrick Henry recognized? Turn in your notes to Mr. Henry's opening paragraph that we noted this evening. He makes the statement, sir, we are not weak if we make the proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. This needs to be analyzed. There are doctrinal concepts here. We have here a conditional statement. The if clause recognizes that the free will of man works in concert with the sovereignty of God. Read the statement again. We are not weak if we make proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. So there's a coordination here between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And the if clause recognizes that. Conditions, therefore, must be met before weakness can be converted into strength. What are those conditions that must be met before weakness is converted into strength? Well, there must be proper use. Proper use emphasizes the wise use of divine logistics. The means refer to the formula that Henry is about to recite. Placed in our power emphasizes that these divine resources are at the disposal of those who are wise and wise enough to make proper use of them. So his opening remark here in this portion of his speech, we are not weak if we make proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. Now what are the means? They come next. And the means have to be used properly. He then states it, 3 millions of people. That is a pivot in a client nation. There were 3 million people in this country, and almost to a person. We leave certain children out of it. There were certain adults who were not, but the overwhelming number of people in this country, the huge majority, were believers in Jesus Christ. 3 millions of people, therefore, represents the pivot in a client nation. Armed in the holy cause of liberty. That's military preparedness. That is what he is imploring the Virginia Convention to do for that colony. So 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty, and in such a country as that which we possess. That is client nation status, and he recognizes it. So we have pivot plus military preparedness plus client nation status equals what? Invincibility. We are invincible if we make the proper use of these means. Invincible. That's the wall of fire. Invincible before what? Any force which our enemy can send against us. Armies, insurrectionists, terrorists, any force which our enemy, predator nations, or organizations can send against us. And then he goes on to say, besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations. Jesus Christ controls history. This is a good point to stop. We'll review point 33 as we begin our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to take a look at it from its historical perspective, the implications that we find in Abram's experiences that guide and direct us as a client nation that has to defend itself in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You have provided us with free will. You have provided us with the means of maintaining our freedom, and if we are wise, we will make the proper use of them. May we, as we continue to do our duty, play our part in the restoration of our client nation to its halcyon days of leadership in this world, which is corrupted and led by Lucifer, but as a shining light on a hill, provides a way of truth for all who would take it. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen.